All right. For our visitors, we did let you know that we are currently in about the middle of a study of hermeneutics, and our main textbook is a book called An Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by Klein, Bloomberg, and Hubbard. And we are, that's kind of like the main textbook that we are using among other resources and helps. We find ourselves tonight in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we come to the topic of genres in the Old Testament. As you might guess, chapter 10 will be genres in the New Testament. See how you're all so clever. What a good class. These two chapters in our Bible, in our text, make up about 25% of the entire book. So we'll be spending a good deal of time in these next two chapters. This chapter alone is very, very lengthy. And so understanding the genres of what we are reading will be very, very important to us as we study it. The writers of our textbook say this, and I quote them, "God chose to convey his revelation to humans in a way they could understand by written literature." God could have used anything he wanted to use to convey his word to us, and he chose the written word. And so that's why we spend so much time with these words and this book. This is how God has interpreted himself to us. A second thing that writers in our textbook say is this, quote, "To interpret the Bible properly, then, we must use literary tools because they alone will enable us to understand the Bible," and their word is holistically, the entire text. So we must understand it in that way. They begin with an interesting illustration to show the importance of this because, you know, you say, well, there's so many genres. Okay, there's law, there's prophecy, there's poetry. We get it. Well, they start off with a lengthy illustration just to prove the point of why this is so important, and I share that with you at this time. The story is that a father received a letter that he believed was a financial accounting of his child's tuition at the university. It appeared to state that the student's debt was cleared by a government grant. When he was looking at it, he said, this is how much the government paid, and then zero at the end. So he did not make any further payments. He had made two, there was one remaining, and he didn't make it because he got this letter. After a couple of non-payment, late payment notices, he contacted the university and said, well, I got a letter saying it was paid. Well, what happened was that the financial accounting was not something from the university, although it looked like it could have been. The coloring in the ink was a little bit off. Maybe the printing, the typing was a little bit different. But it looked for all the world like it was coming from the university as a statement of financial accountability. What it was a letter from the government informing the parent of how much the government was contributing to the overall expenses of his child's education at the state university. That the state puts in so much money, this is how much it was, this is how much we were going to pay, we paid, and now it's zero. So he, of course, made his final payment and took care of his debt with the university. But he received an education himself in the importance of examining closely the genre of the literature that he was reading. And so the writers of our textbook opened with that illustration, hoping to spark within us an awareness of the importance of the genres when it comes to interpretation, because that will be important. You're going to need to know what you're reading. Is this history? Is this a narrative? Is this apocalyptic? What kind of language is used? Is this meant to be taken literally? Is it meant to be taken figuratively? That's important when we're interpreting the Bible. So the writers suggest that this will enable us as readers to develop what they call literary competence. And that's a term they borrow from John Barton, an Anglican pastor, theologian. Literary competence. It's the difference between just being able to read the words. You know, we can pick up a book and we can read those words, but are they to be taken literally? Are they figurative? Just how do we understand that so we can gain what they call a literary competence, not just being able to read the words. And when you think about it, this is kind of what gets people in trouble, especially financially, but in other ways in our days, when they get a letter that looks like a financial opportunity, or they get an email that has, it looks like, here's how you can grow your funds, here's how you can make more money. And who wouldn't be attracted to something like that, thinking you're reading a genre of financial opportunity when really it's what? It's just a scam of some kind. And how many of us could raise a hand and testify that we know people that have been hurt by this because they didn't understand what they were reading? And so the writers of our textbook open with this very important illustration to get us to understand how important this chapter is and why they devote so much time to this chapter and then the following chapter, 25% of their book. So with all of that in mind, the writers seek to examine the major literary forms of both the Old and the New Testaments. They begin with letter A, narratives. Narratives in the Bible. It's basically what we would call a good story. All right, it's a good story. It makes up the majority of the Bible's content. They estimate that 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. So when you open up your Old Testament, which is the largest portion of your Bible, almost half of it is narrative. So do you think understanding narratives would be important? I would say yes, it is important. So it's the most common literature found in the Bible. So we begin with this most common form in our Bibles of narratives. Of course, every one of us, you know, we remember the stories, right? Think about the stories we remember. How many of you, since childhood, you know, we've heard the story of Noah's Ark and we get captivated by that story, or David and Goliath and the story of David and Goliath, or Moses and leading the Hebrews out of Egypt across the Red Sea. Some of that language is more embellished than others, but it's all story. It's a narrative. The writers say this, that one thing we always want to keep in mind is that biblical narratives are intended to instruct us more than just inform us. So it's more than just the story of David and Goliath. There's more information there for us to glean. There is instruction that is there. There is warning that is there. Not just informing us of, you know, some boy who would become king who is fighting this large person. The main purpose of these narratives is to aid us in our quest for godly conduct, not just making sure we get the facts right. So it's not that we can go back and say, well, this took place on this day, or there were this many people involved, and this is what happened, this is what they wore, this is what they did. It's more about shaping us as believers in these narratives. And the writers offer two points of clarification. Number one, the amount of conscious literary art will vary from narrative to narrative. In other words, some of them will have very scant literary flair to them. Some of them will have more. There'll be more embellishment to the story, and some of the wording will be more imaginative and give us more imagery. Some will not. Still, they are narratives in the Bible. So that's one clarification. The second clarification they offer is this. Speaking of biblical narratives as stories does not imply that they are not historical events and accounts. We call them stories, and you'll hear that word repeatedly. We're talking about stories, but these are nonfiction. These are real events that took place. Moses literally, really led the Hebrew people out of Exodus. I'm looking at your faces here, and I know that all of you understand that, but for those who may hear this at some future time, understand that we're going to use the word stories, but they are real. These are historical events that took place that are being recorded, even though there may be some literary embellishment involved. All right, that brings us now to letter A, and we're going to begin, first of all, with Old Testament narrative genre. For the sake of time, if you will allow me just to write the words Old Testament on the board, but the full title here to letter A is Old Testament Narrative Genres. And we'll look at all the different forms of narratives. You think there's just one form of narrative. Lots of narrative forms in the Old Testament. The writers warn us that the following categories are not to be regarded as technical. They are descriptive in their words. So some of these will be actually scholarly terms, and others will be terms used by the writers to help convey meaning. That's not necessarily a technical term for this, all right? Some of the classifications do reflect scholarly terminology, some do not. The first of these narratives is what they are calling reports. Reports. An Old Testament narrative can be a report. This is what they term the simplest of the narrative in the Old Testament. A report is this. It is a brief, self-contained narration, usually in third-person style, about a single event or a situation in the past. Okay, that's just a simple report. If you witness something, your boss may say, write down what you saw. And you're going to just give a reporting of what you saw or what you witnessed. All right? So it's just a brief, self-contained narrative. It's usually in third person. And it's about a single event or some single situation in the past. I have some examples to show you. So if you would please, let's take our Bibles and let's look at a couple of examples of reports. The first of these is in Judges chapter 1. And I'm certain that all of us here tonight will already be familiar with these stories. We know exactly what's being said. But I just want to show you the genre that you are reading as you read these. Judges chapter 1. And we're going to look simply at verses 16 and 17. This is a report about tribal settlements in Canaan. So it's just a report. It's a narrative, a report, simple, self-contained narration. Verse 16 of Judges 1. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. Verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. It's just a simple statement of a report about tribal settlements. Not a lot of elaboration. Straightforward narrative. It's just a report. Let me give you another example. 1 Kings chapter 7, please. 1 Kings chapter 7. I actually have this all the way down to verse 8 from chapter 1 to verse, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 going down to verse 8, but we're not going to read all of that. Just enough to give you a flavor of this report. This is a report about royal construction projects, right? Just a report. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 7. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Verse 2. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars, and with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were windows, there were window frames in three rows, and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. Simple report about this royal building project. You could keep going. You could go into verse 7, the Hall of Pillars. Verse 6, verse 7, the Hall of the Throne. Verse 8, his own house that was there to dwell. So you have these various projects. Just a report. Very simple report. As you might imagine, the writers of our textbook break this down even further into reports. And I'm not going to give them all, but there are several different kinds of reports. All right, the one they give here is what's called an explanatory report. All right, they're going to explain some things. We're not going to turn there. Let me just familiarize you with a couple of illustrations. The first of these is Exodus 15 and verse 23. That verse explains why the watering hole was named bitter. Remember, as they were traveling, and they came to this water, and they named it Marah. It was bitter, right? So there's an explanation there as to why they called it bitter. Genesis 35:8 explains why a tree is referred to as the oak of weeping. This is called the oak of weeping. Why? Because of, you know, the death of Abraham's wife. Right? The oak of weeping. Right? So that's an explanatory report. Another kind of report is what the writers call an anecdotal report, an anecdote report. For this, I would offer you to turn to an example, and that's in 1 Kings 19. You were right there in 1 Kings 7, just a couple of pages over to 1 Kings 19. An explanatory report explains how a certain place got its name. An anecdote report is a report that details an event or an experience in the life of a person. In other words, it's a more private biography rather than a public history. You know, what we've read so far is just, you know, a public event, public history. An anecdote is more private, about an individual. And the example I have is 1 Kings 19, and we pick up our reading with verse 19. It says, so he departed from there and found Elisha. Of course, Elijah here is symbolically summoning Elisha, right, to become his disciple. So he departed, Elijah, from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him, and he took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. More of an anecdote than a public history as far as this report is concerned. It's still a report, straightforward statement of an event that took place, but more personal, more biographical than you might see in the story of Moses and the Red Sea, or Noah and the Ark, that kind of. They also have what they call a battle report. If you would turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 10. So we've seen this explanatory report. We've seen an anecdote report. This is what our textbook refers to as a battle report. A battle report is an accounting or a recounting of a military clash between opposing forces and its outcome, whether a victory or a defeat. Just as you might report, it's just a battle report. What took place at this battle, right? And we know that this is a true account. Most of the time when there's a battle account, it's usually written by the winners, right? And so the winners get to pick the wording that's used for the battle report. It might be accurate, it may be inaccurate, usually not accurate, because the winners get to pick, right? So these are actual accounts and accurate. 2 Samuel chapter 10, and we're going to read from verses 15 through 19. It says, but when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. That's a simple battle report. Straightforward. Number of people. Who fought? Who's on one side? Who's on the other? What was the outcome? A battle report. Another one, and again, I'm going to give you a couple without taking the time to turn there, but I will give you the references. Another one is what they are calling a construction report. This is simply a recounting of the construction of important buildings or objects. Describes their size, the materials that are used, the decoration, lots of detail in this. And how many of us have read in our Bibles these examples of there was this and this much and this much weight and this much silver, right? These are construction accounts. These are reports. Two examples I have. The first one is Exodus 36. Then you don't need to turn. If you want to, you may, but it's lengthy. It's Exodus 36:8 all the way to Exodus 38:20. So we are not going to read two chapters here tonight just to make a point of illustration of a construction report. But that's just simply Joseph's dream. That's the construction of the tabernacle, right? We should be, if we've been here on Sunday evenings, we're kind of familiar with that territory, right? Exodus 36:8 through 38:20. The other example is 1 Kings 6 through 7. It's another two more chapters. That's the New Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem Temple, not the New Jerusalem Temple. That is the original Jerusalem Temple in 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7. Those are construction reports. You read those, straightforward information, but also there to help you, to guide you, to teach you something, right? We learn lots of lessons about the Lord's construction of his tabernacle. One of the biggest ones is that he is God, we are his creatures, and he commands what he wants in his worship, and we bring that. So Moses didn't have this prerogative to say, well, you know, this is a really cool-looking piece of furniture. That would go really well over here in the corner. He had no prerogative to do such a thing. So we learn good lessons, even though it's a narrative, a straightforward project report, construction report, but we learn great lessons from it. Another type of report that the writers suggest is a dream report. This is simply a person had a dream, a detailed account of an individual's experience with a dream. Okay, two examples. Again, you don't need to turn, but if you want to, you may. We're not going to turn there. Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11. That's Joseph's dream that he eventually revealed to his family, and they did not particularly appreciate him sharing that dream that the sun and the moon and the sheaves would bow down to him, right? So that's just a report, a straightforward reporting of his dream. And of course, all of us understand the import of that dream. Another one is Genesis 41, verses 1 through 8. Of course, that's Pharaoh's dream that Joseph would eventually interpret for him. There is another kind of report that they are calling an epiphany report. And these are very important. These are reports and experiences in which God or the individual we refer to as the angel of the Lord appeared to someone, often was to convey a message of some kind. So that's an epiphany report. And for this, I would ask you to turn to Genesis 12 and verse 7. Genesis 12 and verse 7 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Again, very simple. It's a narrative, but it's a certain kind of narrative. It is a report, and it's a specific kind of report. It's an epiphany report, a report of when God appeared to a human in the Old Testament. Of course, we would call these a Christophany, or Christ, the third person of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity would appear in human form. We see this in the life of Abraham again in chapter 17 and also chapter 18, where there actually were human physical appearances. This is the final kind of report that the writers of our textbook give, and this is what's called an historical story report. And the example I have for that is in 1 Samuel 10. This is what the writers call an historical story report. These are reports written with more literary elaborateness, or elaboration is involved here, than just an ordinary report. A little bit more literary flair involved. So they call it an historical story report. And they're very similar to simple reports in that they seek simply to recount the event, but they do so with more of an appealing written flair to them. They include more dramatic literary touches. Okay. So the example I have is 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 11, where Saul is anointed king. Okay, so it's just an accounting of him being anointed, but listen to the literary flair. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you were seeking are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Of course, we're all aware of the tragedy that took place after those 7 days at that offering. Literary flair, lots of detail, a lot more information. Okay, so this is a historical story report. It's the report about the anointing of Saul as king, but how many verses? We read 11 verses of involvement. It could have just said, we could have ended with verse 1. Then Saul took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" Done and done. But the Lord God added in all this other detail to this text for our edification. And so we call it a historical story, but it's still a report. The writers of our textbook and all these reports, that was the last one, they offer this. They offer four principles for interpreting reports. Okay, so if we're going to interpret reports, there are four principles that they offer, and I'll share these with you. Number one, in reading these reports, we want to focus on the main subject and how it contributes to the themes of the larger context. Okay? Focus on the main point. Focus on the main subject and see how that fits with the larger context of the entire book that we're reading, the whole historical account. Number two, a second principle for interpreting reports. Number two, since reports tend to stress factual matters, right? What we've just read, we've read who, what, when, where, how many, who was involved, Where were they? What places? We read a lot of city names. We read tribal names. So there's a lot of factual information here. And since reports tend to stress the factual matters, they tend not to provide obvious devotional content. And so it's important for us as interpreters and as readers of the Word of God to gain more than just information. We're just not trying to fill our head with facts and history. Readers must deduce the theological themes from the larger context that surrounds the reports. So you want to pull from that those theological points that are being made, even though they may not be made straightforwardly and obviously, because it's a report. It's meant to give textual information and give you the facts and the story and who's involved. Number three, a third principle for interpreting reports. Reports usually make their points indirectly. Kind of hinted at that in point number two. They usually make their points indirectly. And we want to ask questions. Right? So as we're reading, we ask questions. Questions like this. What's the text trying to, what's it trying to say? Right? What's here for me? What signals has the writer placed into the account to convey the message? Right? We're not just trying to say, well, you know, what does this mean to me and how can I apply this? And, you know, how can I just kind of go off and say, well, this is what the Bible says to me. I don't know what it says to you, but this is what it says to me. Well, no. The Bible says what it says, and it says that to everyone. But there's a message there. We want to pull that out of that text, even though it's a report. Number four, the reader needs to analyze the emphases of individual reports within a book to see what those reports share in common. What are those different emphases that are made, and what's the common thread that pulls them together? In this way, the reader can determine the common theme of the historical book. We talked about that in previous chapters, didn't we? That books have themes. There's usually an overarching theme to a book. The way we find those is by looking at the individual trees, as it were, the passages in the forest of the book, and see what they have in common, and we can say, aha. So as you look at the whole book, you can say, based on these individual items, this is what the writer is saying in the entire book in the larger scheme of that book. Right? This is why we know the various Gospels have a specific theme to them. And we say, well, this is what's the overarching emphasis on this particular book. So those are the four principles that the writers of our textbook offer for interpreting reports. Okay? The next item, and we won't get to this tonight, I'll just put it on the board for you, is what's known as historic narrative. No, it's not historic narrative. Heroic narrative. This comprises a series of episodes that focus on the life and the exploits of what we would call a biblical hero, just someone who stands out in the crowd. It could be someone who is famous or infamous. It could be a negative example as well. So there are plenty of Bible characters that give us positive examples of heroic narrative, and there are some who are there to show us negative examples, what we do not want to do. And usually the narrative will include accounts of the person's birth, marriage, life work, death, lots and lots of personal detail. That's heroic narrative, and we'll look at that next week. All right, with that, let's go ahead and take a moment to ask the Lord's blessing on our time to follow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons we have received tonight regarding narratives in the Bible, and we pray, please, that we might be able to offer up to you in sincerity, in genuineness of heart, and with true eagerness and excitement to pray to you and to offer up our needs that are represented, to offer up our adoration to you, and to pray for those that we know. Please bless in the time to follow, we ask in Jesus' name.